Romans chapter 6. This morning, we come to what is perhaps the most powerful, potent, practical passage ever penned by Paul the Apostle. I really believe that this is the real deal, the strong meat, the good stuff. I believe that this is one of the three or four most impacting and important teachings in the New Testament, at least as far as I'm concerned personally. Romans 6, we come into a new section. We break new ground in our study through this epistle. For you see, chapters 1 through 5 deal with justification. Now, if you've been with us, hopefully you're becoming familiar with what that term means. Just as if I never sinned. It's declared righteous. It's a positional truth. Because of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, He now looks on you, He sees no fault with you or no sin in you, and He declares to you, justified, just like you never sinned. Justification, it's positional. Chapters 1 through 5 deal with that truth very, very potently. Chapters 6, 7, and 8, though, the emphasis switches from justification, which is a positional truth, to sanctification, which is a practical truth. Sanctified means to be set apart. We are justified positionally, now we are being sanctified practically, set apart, to be used by the Lord to become more like the Lord. To be sanctified means to be holy, set apart, useful, you see. Whereas chapters 1 through 5 tell us that we are dead in sin, that is, sin killed us all. For all have sinned and come short of God's glory, chapter 3 tells us. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 tell us that we are now dead to sin. Not dead to keep sinning, but we are dead to sin. Sin no longer has authority over me. Can no longer dictate to me. I am dead to sin, you see. Chapters 1 through 5 in justification deal with the fact that we are free from the penalty of sin. Whereas chapter 6 tells us we are free from the power of sin. And so these two sections go hand in hand. They work together. Justification, positional, dead in sin, but freed from the penalty of sin. And then sanctification, which is practical, dead to sin, and now I'm free from the power of that sin. So as you hang with us, and as you go through these next three chapters, I think your life, my life, our lives can be powerfully impacted. And Father, we pause right now to pray that as we start this new section, rejoicing in the fact that our sins are forgiven, that You have provided justification. Now, Lord, take us on. Set us free. Give us understanding, even as we study. In Jesus' name, for His glory, and in His authority we pray. Amen. Amen. Paul crescendos, climaxes this idea of justification that is being declared righteous, free from the penalty of sin, in chapter 5. He says this in the last phrase of verse 20. Look with me. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 5 concludes in that high point. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Your sins are forgiven, and they're forgotten. Oh, John, I think I've exhausted God's forgiveness. Hey, listen, that's something which you needn't worry about. In reality, you would be more justified in worrying about if a single minnow or guppy in the Pacific Ocean is going to drink the whole ocean dry before your summer vacation. That would be a much more justifiable worry. Is there going to be any ocean by the time I get there this summer, or will a single guppy drink it dry? You say that's preposterous. So too, the Word tells us, listen, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Grace, unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor, forgiveness. And the idea of abounding here in the original language is very picturesque. It's the idea of cascading, overflowing, just tumbling down on you where sin abounds. Grace just comes abounding, cascading, overflowing, tumbling down all the more. It just overflows. A couple of weeks ago, we were at the Hometown Buffet, an amazing place. And as we sat there as a family, little Mary, my kindergartner, squirted away from the table where we were sitting. She didn't ask permission, at least not from me. Her dinner wasn't done. But she made her way over to that silver dispenser where the ice cream comes out. And as she came back a few moments later in this little bowl, there was ice cream. Abundantly. Overflowing and cascading. I mean, it was a huge bowl dripping down. Now, Mary is very meticulous, and so we looked at her with this abundance, abounding ice cream. And her eyes got as big as saucers, and she said, Daddy, the lever got stuck. And man, the lever was kept down, and consequently, the ice cream was overflowing abundantly from her cup. My cup runneth over, she could say literally. Now, should that have happened? Should she have had such abundance of that sweet stuff? She snuck away from her table. She perhaps disobeyed her dad, at least his desire. But she discovered something, even though she was a wretched, vile sinner. Nonetheless, she positioned herself under the spout where the blessing comes out, and man, it just came out. The dispenser didn't discriminate against her saying, oh, here comes Mary, I'm shutting down. Not at all. The dispenser just kept on overflowing with good stuff and sweetness. And so too with the sister or the brother who realizes grace that's based upon the work that Jesus did on the cross, he or she will continually be a recipient of good stuff because they realize, hey, it's not me who I am or what I've done. It's Him and what He did for me when He died on the cross in place of me. Now that is the spout where the blessing comes out. The work is finished. I don't deserve it any more than did little Mary. And even if I'm disobeying Father, if you would, even if I'm sinning, As I position myself under the spout where God's blessing comes out, it's grace. And it keeps on overflowing. Where sin abounds, grace overflows yet more. That's amazing. Cheap grace, you say. Hey, as we've talked about before, it's not cheap grace. It's free. But it's not cheap. It comes because of what Jesus Christ did for you and for me when He was pinned to the tree and provided total, complete forgiveness, yea, justification, the pronunciation, Johnny, you're righteous. Wow. That's why the blessings can just keep overflowing upon my life. As long as I remain under that spout, where the sweet blessings are pouring out. Grace. Well, this raises an interesting question. Paul, you're ending this section on justification by saying where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. Just cascades, overflows. What shall we say then, verse 1 of chapter 6? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why not? If indeed grace just comes abounding much more where there might be sin, let's just keep sinning. Inevitably, that's the question that comes up. You teach that kind of grace and people are going to plunge into sin. I was sinking deep in sin, as the old hymn says, and your congregation will say, "Wee!" And they'll plunge in. That's what Paul is saying. Is that what's going to happen? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Then he simply answers it in two words. You're nuts. Or, God forbid. That's crazy. That's crazy that you would seek to keep sinning, that you just might be a recipient of God's grace and goodness and mercy. You see, folks, Mary was a recipient of that ice cream. It overflowed her cup, and she came back, as I said, with eyes as big as saucers and a panic look on her face, for you see, then she said to me, "Daddy, Daddy, look." And I turned around and looked back at that dispenser. Indeed, it was a stuck lever, and the ice cream kept on overflowing, literally, down the side of the machine onto the floor there at the hometown buffet, just a puddle of sticky vanilla stuff. I quickly faced my plate again like I don't know anything. I don't see that happening. Here's the problem. Yeah, you can sneak away from the table and disobey Daddy and pull the lever and good stuff will still be given to you, but watch out. There is also inevitable repercussions and problems. You get in sticky situations and people slip. What do you mean, John? Listen, when David committed murder to try and cover up his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. Finally, 6-8 months later, when he no longer was covering his sin but confessed it freely, when Nathan said, "David, you're the man who has sinned," and David responded very straightforwardly. He said, "Oh, Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan then said to David, "And the Lord also has put away your sin. Thou shalt not die." David, with your confession comes instantaneous and complete forgiveness. God's good to you, David. But, he goes on to say, "Howbeit, because by this deed you're murdering, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And The child that is born unto thee shall surely die. David, you're forgiven. But there are repercussions that will come from your sin. You're forgiven, and that sin is forgotten. But David, know this. You plant seeds, and the seeds are going to produce a crop, and the crop will come in. Even though you've made confession, even though you are forgiven, the crop will come in. It'll be a sticky situation, David, in your family. There'll be death. The child will die. It's not God punishing David. It's just the repercussions of your rebellion. The wages of sin is death. Death in relationships, death of joy, death of peace, death of health, and death of blessing, and death all around us. That's the repercussion of sinning. David, it's going to be sticky in your family. And indeed it was. And there's going to be slipping, David. The enemies of the Lord will use this event to blaspheme Jehovah. It'll be in the media. It'll be on Time magazine. They'll be talking about it continually, David. It'll be scandalous. And the enemies of the Lord will make fun and blaspheme Him. They'll be slipping. People stumbling, people slipping because of your sin, David. You see, gang, you know this. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Praise the Lord. But even though I'm forgiven immediately and the sin is forgotten from my father's memory, the seeds that were planted will produce a crop that will come up. It might be a year later. But it will come up inevitably. Be not deceived, the Bible says. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. And no one beats the rap. God forbid, Paul would say. Don't think that way. But it's so fun, the sin that I'm involved in. It's so cute. Reminds me of that true story. Did I tell it to you? About 20 years ago, a man in Pennsylvania, driving through a rural section, crossed over a wooden bridge, and next to the bridge on the bank of the river over which the bridge crossed over was a little boy fishing. Kind of a Huck Finn kind of person. And this stranger said to that little boy, "Hey, son, fish biting?" This little kid looked up at him and smiled and says, "Nah, the fish aren't biting, but the worms sure are." And the stranger chuckled and kept on driving. About 5 miles later, he stopped at a filling station. And he asked the gas guy there, "Hey, tell me, is there good fishing places around here?" "Oh, yeah, down there about 5 miles back, at the river. You know, the bridge you crossed over." "Well, I saw a kid there fishing. He'd been fishing all day. And I said, 'Are the fish biting?' And he said, 'No, the fish aren't biting, but the worms sure are.'" And they chuckled together. And then a look of horror came over that gas attendant's face. He literally dropped the hose that was in his hand and ran to his car and race down that road toward that bridge like a madman. And when he got there, true story, he saw the little boy on the edge of that bank, dead. You see, it hit him in the gas station after his initial chuckle. The little boy said, "The worms are biting." And what had happened tragically was the little boy was playing with what he thought were worms, but actuality were baby rattlesnakes. He put his hand into a whirl of baby rattlesnakes and was bitten repeatedly. Now, the thing about baby rattlesnakes, you may know, is they are just as venomous, just as dangerous as full-grown rattlers, you see. And as we get older in life and have walked with the Lord, we see people, don't we, that are playing with these little sins that they think are sort of cute or interesting. And as we who have been around for a while understand, horror fills our hearts, we go, they're going to die. Oh, I'm not talking about lose their salvation, but there's going to be sadness and death and destruction and stench all around them. They think that they're playing a little game, but in reality, the Bible says there's pleasure in sin for a season, but after that comes destruction. They're going to get bitten. And that's what this book is all about. The Father saying to you and me, you're forgiven. I pronounce you positionally righteous. You are just as righteous as my dear son. But if you fool around with sin, you're going to bring upon yourself venom and deadly repercussions. And no one beats the rap. None. Paul just says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Whoopee! That grace may abound. Oh, God forbid. You don't get it. Now, those of us, again, that have walked with the Lord for a while or lived life for a couple of years, we begin to see, you know, Father, you're right. Sin stinks. It brings terrible repercussions, stench and slippage and problems and venom. I hate it, Lord, but what do I do about it? This sin seems to have a grip on me. And so, there is the temptation to enroll in a 12-step program to get victory over this substance abuse, this addiction, or this depression, or this problem. The Bible knows nothing of a 12-step program, folks. But rather, it gives us a powerful solution, not some man-made program. Romans 6. Now, think with me. Stay tuned. If you grab it, it'll change your life. It is as simple as it is powerful. But you gotta see it. And when you see it, you'll be amazed at it. It's like Mary asked me a couple days ago when we were talking about TV shows that I used to watch as a little boy. My Three Sons, Father Knows Best, all those shows. Daddy, they're on Nickelodeon, she said. They're all black and white, yeah? When you were growing up, was the whole world black and white? Seems to me it used to be a lot more black and white than it is today. Romans 6 has a way of cutting through the fuzziness, the dysfunctional excuses, the reasons why we cannot have victory, the gray areas, my abuse as a child or my problems as a depressive maniac or whatever it might be. Romans 6 sort of sweeps it all away and God says, clearly, here is the solution. It's oh so simple. Watch this. What shall we say then? Verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, God forbid. But know this, verse 6. Know this. And we will look at this more in depth, by the way, this coming Wednesday. Know this, that our old man, the old temptations and tendencies and lusts and problems and fantasies, all that stuff constitutes the old man. The old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This is radical. Jot down, if you're a note taker, number one, appreciation. Appreciate this fact. That when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross 2,000 years ago, Not only was his blood shed for your forgiveness, but his body was broken for your liberation. That's why there's two elements, gang, in communion. The blood, which causes there to be this forgiveness of our sin. But the broken body provides freedom from our sin. What do you mean, John? This is a fact. Paul says, know this. When Jesus Christ was crucified, your old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin, this junk, this stuff, this tendency, might be destroyed. When he was pinned to the tree, John Corson's old man was pinned on the cross with him. When the body of Christ was being broken physically, so too my old man was being broken on that same tree. You say, how can this be? Beats me. I don't fully understand. I don't understand a lot of what the scriptures have to say, but I've tied into its reality and it works tremendously. I don't understand electricity, but I use it daily. And this is more powerful than any 220 current, you see. Now listen, listen, gang. In spiritual life, in understanding God's ways, God declares a truth. Satan denies it and says, come on, get real. How can that be? And I've got to decide whether to believe what God declares or what Satan denies. God declares, Satan denies, I decide. In the Garden of Eden, God declared, in the day that you eat from that tree, you'll die. Satan denied, has God said that you're going to die? You will not die. And Eve had to decide. God declares certain facts, whether I get it or understand it or not. It's a fact. And if I walk in light of that fact, regardless of how I feel about it, I will walk straightly. It's like three men walking on top of a fence. The first man is fact, and the second man is faith, and the third man is feeling. Now, faith, the middleman, faith. He will walk straightly, he will walk in balance, as long as he keeps his eyes on the man in front of him, fact. If he turns around to check out feeling, he's going to tumble, man. And this is where a lot of times we err. There's a fact. I don't know what I feel about that as I turn around and analyze my emotions. Or scrutinize my experience. And then I start falling. The faith that I once had, I start tipsy and start falling, you see. Paul says, appreciate this fact. Know this. This is a fact. When Jesus was crucified, your old man was crucified with him, pinned to the tree, just like he was, that the body of sin might be destroyed, verse 6. Now, students, that word destroyed is katargeo. It does not mean annihilated. It means rendered inactive or paralyzed. Doesn't mean annihilated. It means paralyzed. When I was 8 or 9 years old, my brother Dave had a friend that was a lot like Eddie Haskell. His name was Bill Fair, and I liked Bill sometimes. Other times, Bill bullied me, and he intimidated me greatly when he came around our house. When Bill was 16, I was 8 or 9, he went surfing at Pleasure Point, got wiped out on a wave, broke his neck, became a quadriplegic, which he is to this day. I can recall going into the hospital there in San Jose to see Bill, this guy that once intimidated and bullied me. Now a quadriplegic. You know what? He could have said, John, I'm going to get you. And I would have sort of just shaken my head rather sadly at him. And if I ran out of the room in terror because Bill said he's going to get me, it's my fault. I don't understand what took place physiologically. That is, he is rendered inactive. He is paralyzed. He can say he's going to get me. He can make threats at me. He can try to verbally intimidate me. But the fact of the matter is, physiologically, he is unable to do a thing. He is paralyzed from the neck down. He's rendered inactive. Now, Paul is saying that same thing. You need to understand this. Paul says to you and to me, your old man is now a quadriplegic. All he can do is seek to intimidate you verbally, to say to you, you gotta give in. You have no choice. You gotta gossip. You gotta overindulge. You gotta take another look. You gotta tell that lie. You gotta lift that candy bar. Whatever it might be. Oh, I do? I do? Yes, you do. I've got power over you. You know how many years it takes to go through psychoanalysis, how many programs you got to be a part of before you're going to get victory. This is not some lightweight thing, you see. He'll whisper to you, to me. Paul says, no way. That old man has been paralyzed. We're not talking about positive thinking or imaging. We're talking about a historical event that took place 2,000 years ago in the Spirit, miraculously. My old man was crucified with Christ that the body of sin might be rendered inactive. Appreciation of that fact is where it begins. Number two, not only appreciation, but appropriation for you note takers. Paul goes on to say, in light of that fact, he says this, likewise, verse 11, reckon you now yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon it, a word of appropriation. Now, gang, reckon doesn't mean what it means today in our nation. Well, I reckon it's going to happen. I reckon it might take place. I reckon if you go down there, you'll find what you're looking for. That's not it. The word reckon is a term of accounting. It's an accountant's term. It means add up the figures and come to an irrefutable conclusion. Figure it out. Reckon it. Paul says, know this, appreciation. Now, reckon, appropriation. The figures add up to this. If indeed it's true that my old man was crucified with Christ on the cross, then I no longer am in bondage to that old sin nature. All he can do is yell at me, but he has no power over me at all. Figure it out. Add it up. Come to a conclusion yourself based upon these facts. Thirdly, number three, after appreciation and appropriation, appropriate it. Figure it out. Grab it. Add it up. Oh, one more footnote, if you don't mind. In this idea of appropriation, it's as though you were hungry, you were broke, you are needy. And I came to you and said, I put $100,000 in your bank account yesterday. Go to Food for Less. Go to McDonald's. Go to Volume Shoes. Wherever. And you would say, well, I can't. I'm bankrupt. I'm poor. Hey, I put money in your account. Here is the proof. Here is the deposit slip signed by the teller, stamped with the bank seal. I don't know if I believe that. And so you remain in your poverty. That's a failing to appropriate, to reckon, to figure it out, you see. So in this area of appropriation, gang, it means you add it up and you figure it out and you realize what's in your account, what has been done. Number three, application. In light of this, do not, verse 13, yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Hey, application, what do I do? I give my members, my hands, my mouth, my eyes, my mind. I give it to you, Lord. I no longer am enslaved to the old man. He's paralyzed. He has no power over me. And instead, I give you my hands, my eyes, my mind. I yield it to you right now. A young couple struggling in their dating life with sin, the temptations of the flesh. What do you tell them? Here's a good piece of advice. Just say to them, having a problem? Look, next time you take her home and you park the car, here's what you do. Just take her hand and pray that God will richly bless your next few moments together. That He'll be with you and bless you. Oh, I can't do that. Why not? Because I know what's going to happen. If I do that, then it's not going to happen. Right, right. That's the point. Exactly. You yield your members. You yield your body. You yield yourself over to Him, you see. And an interesting thing happens. The old man that says, you got to give in. I'm stronger than you. Man, he is rendered impotent, powerless, incapable of having dominion over you. It is so wonderful. Now, I walk into Van Ways, and there it is. In a shiny wrapper, 15% larger than it was last year. Says so on the wrapper. Three Musketeers. My favorite. That deep chocolate kind of covering and the light gooey stuff in the center, the filling. The old man within me says, you got to give in. It's logical. 15% more than before. It's a goodbye. Be reasonable. You got to give in. Your stomach is growling. Your mouth is salivating. You got to give in. And the old man will scream at me and scream at you. And we say, oh, you're right. I really don't have very much power over this particular temptation. It's, I guess I do. And so I buy the bar and I take a bite, and then I'm haunted with feelings of guilt and depression sets in, and I, oh man, I did it again, but I didn't have any power over it. Sign me up for a support group. That's what I need. The scriptures say to you, if you will appreciate and appropriate and apply, you never have to give in to whatever Three Musketeers bar you're dealing with at any given moment. Ever. It's not a 12-step program. It's a one-step solution. The cross. What took place on the cross, the power was... Now, you can give in. I can succumb. I can eat the candy bar, and I can buy 2 or 3 or 10. The choice is mine, and I am forgiven. That's the good thing. The bad news, there'll be a repercussion when I weigh in the next morning. There's always repercussion to sin. Always. Oh, I'm forgiven, but inevitably comes the repercussion until finally I say, hey, what you did for me, Jesus Christ, oh, my Lord and Savior, my Victor, on that tree, not only the blood that cleanses me, but the broken body, the second element that sets me free, I now choose to walk in that. I will not buy you Three Musketeers bar. And I walk down the aisle and get a banana. Miracle of miracles. Now, stay tuned. If I can just keep you for a couple of more minutes. You see, for every New Testament principle, God gives us an illustration. This is wonderful. Turn with me or listen carefully. Judges chapter 4. It comes together in this illustration. I love it. Judges chapter 4. Here's the story. The people of Israel were in bondage to the Canaanites. 30 years the Canaanites were dominating them. They were intimidated. They were dominated. They were repressed and oppressed. The man who was leading the Canaanites was a man by the name of Jabin. He was the king, King Canaanite. And he turned over his empire in that region to a general named Sisera. So Sisera was the bad guy, the old general, who was kind of oppressing the people under the leadership of Jabin. Sisera, the general, represents the old man, the old general that used to dominate. Jabin is a picture of Satan. He is the highest authority in this attempt to suppress and depress and tempt you and tempt me. Well, finally, after 30 years, the people of Israel got burned out by serving or with serving Jabin and Sisera, these Canaanites. They cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer, a woman named Deborah, a great lady. And Deborah had a general named Barak. That's where he should have stayed, in the barracks. Because, you see, he was not really a man's man. When the battle was going to be engaged between the people of Israel, supposedly led by Barak, their general, and the people of Canaan, led by Sisera, Barak went to Deborah and said, I won't go unless you go with me. I'm afraid. A real man's man. Deborah said, okay, wimp, I'll go with you. I'll go with you in the battle. But know this, Barak, you're not going to get credit for the victory that God is going to do. The credit will go to a woman. You watch, you'll see. Well, they engaged in the battle. Sisera, the Canaanite general, had a huge advantage. He had 900 chariots in his army. The chariot was equivalent to a Phantom jet, an Abrams A1 tank. The people of Israel had nothing like that. And here comes Sisera with his 900 chariots. Looks like it's going to be a slaughter. Well, you may know the story. God intervenes miraculously. And the people in those chariots are wiped out. Not a man is left. Israel has real victory. Sisera, though, the general that led this army of Canaanites, he somehow manages to escape, and he's running for his life. When off in the distance, lo and behold, what does he see? He sees the tent. In front of the tent is a woman. He recognizes her. It's the wife of Heber. Her name, Jael. How would Sisera recognize her? Listen, we are told in this chapter in verse 11, Heber was a Kenite. This husband of Jael, the woman in front of the tent, was a Kenite. Who were the Kenites? The Kenites were part of the Canaanites. The word Heber, this man's name, means crossing over, from which we get the word Hebrew, those who crossed over. This means Heber, the Kenite, left the old Canaanite stuff and said, honey, we're going to a new land. We're going to Israel with God's people. So they move out of the old realm into a new land, just like you have done. We've left the old world system. We've said we want to be a part of your kingdom, Lord Jesus. We've had it with the world's corruption and deception and pollution. We see it for what it is, junk. And we choose to follow you. So we set up camp in the new land. Then what happens? We're there, Heber crossing over, our wife, Jael, family. When suddenly, unexpectedly, amazingly, guess who shows up on our front doorstep? The old general, the guy that used to dominate us, the guy that used to have authority over us, the guy that used to empower us, or keep us, pardon me, in his power, Sisera. Now, watch this. Here he is, the old general, running for his life. He sees Heber's tent. He sees Jael. Jael's no longer afraid of the old man, the old general. Come in, she says. And so he goes in the tent, huffing and puffing, running for his life. And he says something to her as he now comes into the tent. Sisera, verse 17, fleeting away on foot, goes into the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Jael, verse 18, went out to meet Sisera. And then she covers him up with a rug to hide him in the tent. And then he says, verse 19, this old man, Sisera, the old nature, he says to Jael, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. That's what the old man always says. At first, very politely. Give me something little, just to satisfy me. Just one quick look. Just one wrong thought. Just one more time. Just a little bit. I'm thirsty. And if you satisfy me, I won't bug you anymore, the old man whispers in our ear. But gang, we've discovered, haven't we, that lust is like a fire. The more you feed it, the hotter it gets and the more it demands. It is never satiated. You try to appease your lust to satisfy Sisera, and it will never work. He'll demand more and more, and his lust will get hotter and hotter within your heart. Give me a little, please, politely. He wanted water. What did she give him? I love it. She gave him, verse 19, a bottle of milk. Have you ever run a great distance on a hot day and been given a bottle of room temperature, unrefrigerated, not pasteurized milk? It'd be like cotton in your mouth. It's the last thing you want if you've run the Parablossom or jogged a few miles. You know the last thing you want is a bottle of room temperature milk. But she gives the old man, take this. You want water? Have some milk. The word says, like newborn babes, all of us, desire the sincere milk of the word. Not just if you're a newborn Christian, erase that notion, older saint. It's as a newborn babe, we should always be craving milk like a newborn baby. As newborn babes do, so should you be craving the simplicity, the profound simplicity of the scriptures. Never say, well, I already know that passage or know that book, so I don't have to study or meditate. No, you're a fool if that's your mentality. Because the old man, Sisera, needs to be given a continual dose of the milk of the word, you see. So she gives him milk. He chugs it down. Now he's not so nice. She now hears from him as she covered him up. He said, verse 20, now you stand at the door, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here? Thou shalt say, no. No longer, give me, I pray thee, a little water. Now the old man, having come in, is making demands, saying, you lie for me. You cover up this situation. I don't want anybody to know I'm here. And that's what the old man will say to me and to you. Cover it up. Don't let anybody know that I'm here. But you do what I say. So what does she do? The old man now demanding from her, wanting to be covered up by her. What does she do? This great lady of faith, she's no longer afraid of this old man. She covers him up. He gets kind of drowsy having run a semi-marathon and having milk in his tummy. And under the rag, the rug, he's suffocating almost, really. He just falls asleep. She then, verse 21, sneaks over to the side of the tent where the old man is in. She takes a nail, a spike of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temple, and fastened it to the ground. Talk about a splitting headache. I love this lady. She sneaks out and takes a spike and a hammer. Boom! The old man, reckoned dead, you say. The spike, pray tell, what does it speak of?
In the Scriptures, the spike speaks of one thing and one thing only. Ultimately, the spikes that went through the hands and feet of our Lord and Savior, it speaks of Calvary, the cross. What happened on the cross? Sisera, the old man in you that's giving orders to you and demanding to be covered up by you, the old man has been crucified with Christ, paralyzed on the cross. The hammer, Jeremiah 23, aren't we told there specifically, is not my word like a hammer? And this is the key. This is what you do. You take the word, the hammer. Wait a minute, old man Sisera. Wait a minute, Jabin, Satan. Wait a minute, fleshly tendency. You who are demanding to be satisfied with something little and covered up and giving orders to me, I want you to know something. I do not have to give in to you. I take the work of the cross, the spike, and the promise of the word, the hammer. I now believe what Romans 6 says, even though I don't fully understand, I now apprehend. And I take the hammer of the word, and I will not give in to you. Bam! Not based upon, again, positive thinking, but upon the work of the cross of Calvary, you see. I don't have to give in. I now appreciate the cross, I appropriate the cross, and I apply the cross. I now give myself, not to you, Sisera, but Lord, you take control of these hands, of these eyes, of these lips, of this brain right now. And you never have to sin. I don't care what struggle you're going through, what temptation I'm wrestling with, it is powerless. It's the one-step program. It's the cross. When you finally had enough of Sisera, when you finally had enough of the mess that he's brought into your life and the venom that's infected you and the others that are around you, when you finally understand, I don't want to be under dominion any longer, know this. You can be free at that moment. No support group needed. No counseling necessary. You say, Lord, by your word, the hammer, you've told me that this old man was paralyzed on the cross. Boom! I believe it. That settles it. And you nail it right there. And walk away free. It's that simple, gang. Try it. Think on it. And you will find a power in it. You watch. You'll see. Let's pray, shall we? I know, Father, that there are brothers and sisters in here right now who desperately want to be free. May they not look, Lord, to some esoteric kind of understanding, but just take them back to Calvary. Take us back and show us the power of the cross, that the old man has been rendered inactive. And may we walk, Lord, in liberty. Oh, give us understanding, Father. And from this congregation, from this second service, may there be bunches of jails raised up who no longer fear the old man, but nail him with the provision that you already have given to us on Calvary's cross. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? As I said earlier, I know of no more helpful and powerful truth in setting a man, a woman free than just seeing how simple it is. to believe what was done on the cross, to speak it out in the moment of temptation. I believe it, Lord. I no longer have to give in to it. It is so simple. It is so powerful. I know that when this finally hit me, it was like, I don't know how to explain, Damascus Road kind of deal. I mean, you say, I get it. I see it. Now, I can still choose to sin, but I don't have to at all with anything. It's powerful. My prayer is that you might really enjoy liberty. Take time today. If it's fuzzy in your thinking, if you don't quite get it, go through Romans 6 again. Maybe even spend some time praying through it. Don't miss it. The Lord says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. May He set you free with the truth of His Word, the work of the cross of Calvary. In Jesus' name.